Revelation chapter 2. I'll read the text for us this morning. It's another short letter from Jesus Christ to a particular church in approximately 96 AD. And Jesus says to his church, to the angel of the church in Pergamos, or Pergamum, write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and didn't deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come against you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows, except him who receives it. The words this morning are a little less comforting than those to the church in Smyrna, a little more concerning. We gather that there were problems in the church of Pergamum. Jesus says, I'm going to come and war against you with the sword of my mouth. Well, you know, even if you don't know what that means, really, doesn't sound good. We do know what it means. Double-edged sword. We know that's a metaphor for truth. Double-edged sword. It's truth. It's the word of God. That's why it's coming out of Christ's mouth in verse 16. He only speaks the truth. That's all that comes out. God's word is a two-edged sword. It cuts. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. That's what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 affirms the same thing. This is the truth. And it's a fitting metaphor because, like a sword, God's word is not dainty. It's not always polite. And like a sword, it's indiscriminate. It can injure anybody if it's mishandled. Like a sword, it can be life-preserving or life-taking. That's the word of God for you. Now, the particular weapon that is in view here is actually a sword that any reader might be familiar with, especially in the Roman regime. It was a heavy-duty sword. It was a broad, two-handed, double-edged sword. Think sword slash sledgehammer. Okay? This was a weapon, and it was meant to wreck the one that it was being used against. You don't want to get in front of it. Pergamum was. They were on the wrong side of God's word. Unlike the church in Smyrna, the church in Pergamum wasn't putting up much of a fight. There was compromise within that fellowship, as seems to be oftentimes true even in the modern church. Any given fellowship may be allowing a certain level of compromise to creep into that church. Maybe they're unaware of it. I think that Jesus is glad to make a fellowship aware of it when that's happened, as he's done here for the church in Pergamos. But as always, he starts with a bit of encouragement. Jesus says, I know your works. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells. What does that mean? Like, did he have an address? You know? Yeah, I think so. The devil is real. He is always somewhere. He's not omnipresent like God is. He can only be in one place at one time, but he is always somewhere. And Jesus is telling the folks in that church that you share a city with him right now. Now, he may move. I can't imagine that Satan stays put. I imagine him to relocate wherever is most strategic. But at that point, Pergamum was his outpost. One thing is for certain, regardless of what exactly all of this means, there was a very literal satanic presence in Pergamos. That's for sure. And only Jesus knew about it. Only Jesus could see it for what it was. And I'm guessing that it was probably news to this little church that their city was the city that Satan called home. Okay? But being made aware of it, maybe in their own minds, that made sense of a few things. I think that even though you can't put your finger on it, when the devil is active, you feel a little different. He has a way of making things a little bit oppressive. You can never know, though, can you? People assume that they're embroiled in spiritual warfare all the time. But how do you know? That's the hardest thing about spiritual warfare is you can't blame it on the devil because you're not sure. You just feel like it, though. I just feel like he's after me. I feel like I hate everything. I feel like I want to die. I don't know what that is. I suppose being told that they were in the same proximity as the devil himself may have shed light on how things have felt there at that church for some time. I suppose it was a bit chilling to find that out. Could you imagine getting a letter from Jesus? That alone would be a little bit startling. But imagine if he said, "Dear Duluth, just want you to know the devil lives in Duluth too." We should move. I've always thought I'd plant a church in, anywhere else but here. And now I share space with Satan. That's wonderful. So I believe that this may have been a bit of a disturbing revelation for that church. Now there's another thing that's for certain here. The devil doesn't stay in a place where he is resisted. In James chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "You resist the devil, he will flee from you." And I suppose that if it's true of an individual, it could be also true of a community. If the devil is resisted, he'll flee. He needs access. Do you understand that? And he can't just force himself into your life. You have to essentially invite him in, or let your guard down enough, or live in relation to Christ in such a way that you leave an open door for him to enter through. But he can't be resisted. If and when he is, he's going to go find somewhere else where he's not. And the reason he felt at home in Pergamum is because he had such little resistance. Little resistance from the community, that's for sure, and also little resistance from the church itself, unfortunately. As I say, there was very little resistance to Satan in Pergamos. It was a city that wasn't known for commerce, but it was known for religion. Caesar worship was there, as we saw in the community at Smyrna. A great deal of Caesar worship was there. There was also worship of the demon god Dionysus. Dionysus is the god of wine, fertility, ecstasy, and ritual madness. Whatever that means. Dionysus was worshipped at drinking parties. According to one online source, his wine, music, and ecstatic dance would free his followers from self-consciousness, fear, and care. We call it the loosening of inhibitions. Those who shared in his mysteries were believed to become possessed and empowered by that demon himself. Well, when you look at it that way, I suppose we have many similar temples to Dionysus right here in our own community then, don't we? Only they're not as elaborate and extravagant as an ancient temple might have been. They're dirty, dark, and dingy. We call them bars, house parties. Make no mistake, Dionysus is still largely worshipped in this community. Duluth is no different than many other places in our own culture. but we worship false gods. We worship demons too. So they had Caesar worship. They had Dionysus. They also had a demon god by the name of Aesculapius. It is actually where we get our English word scalpel. He was the demon god of medicine, which made Pergamum a medical center. People from all over Asia Minor would come there for healing and health. The emblem of this god was a snake on a pole. There perhaps is a correlation between the modern medical emblem, which is also, you see a snake on a, I think two snakes wrapped around a pole. But people, as I said, would come from all over the place to the temple where they would lie down on the floor, on their back, in the temple, which was covered with snakes. They would lie down and let the snakes crawl all over their body, and the spirit would possess that individual and supposedly bring healing. You know, the things that you'll do when God is rejected. To us, we look at that and go, what? We have our own cultural oddities that we think are normal. But if you look at what's going on there, it's an act of worship. There's so many things that are acts of worship that are just, you know, what we do as Americans. Just take a closer look and perhaps you'll see them for yourself. So they had all these gods. Among them was Zeus. You probably have heard of him. Zeus had at Pergamum the largest altar in the world. This thing was huge. The temple stood 800 feet above the city. It was a great hub of worship for those in all of Asia Minor. It was actually considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so let me just summarize this idea by saying that Pergamos was very spiritual. Like a lot of people today, very spiritual. I'm very spiritual. Just not very accurate. Okay? So they were very spiritual. Also, they had the largest library in the world, I'm told. They had over 200,000 volumes, and this is, of course, in a day and age when everything was handwritten. So that's quite a lot of work that went into the stocking of that library. It is talked about in all kinds of history books. So Pergamos was also not only a hub of medicine, not only extremely religious, but also committed strongly to secular education. Again, lots of similarities to the community in which we live. And we need to see that there are similarities between us and them, because we as a church exist with many of the same potential pitfalls that they themselves fell into. So we have something to learn from this letter to Pergamum, that if we don't, we are susceptible to falling prey to the same trap. All right, so every city in the world, regardless of the cultural nuances, every city in the world gives its Christians a reason to compromise. Duluth gives you plenty of reason to compromise. Pergamum gave the Christians there every reason to compromise. Full of pagan temples, full of idolatry, full of secular wonders, all the rest. But it also had Christianity there. Okay. A lot of false religions, but also Christianity. And there was the church that was in Pergamum was a very tenacious faith-based community church. It was a very praiseworthy church. That's why Jesus praises them. He begins with praise and says, "You hold fast to my name." They got that going for them, okay? They might not be perfect, but they hold fast to Jesus's name. And what that means is that they held fast to the fundamental truths of Jesus Christ. That's what's meant by my name. It's the essence of who Jesus is, everything that he stands for. So the people in this church believe that God, that Jesus was in fact God, that in a day like our own day, where his deity is challenged. There's not a lot of people, I mean, people believe that Jesus is God, but there's a whole lot of people in even the Christian community that would debate that. These people held fast to his deity, even when it was being challenged. This church believed that Jesus was the eternal God, that he had always existed even before his birth. at a time when it was being said that he was merely created by God. They didn't believe that. They believed that he was eternal. And he was God who became a man and who lived a perfect life and who died a substitutionary death and then rose again as the one and only Lord and King. One and only in a culture just like ours that was extremely polytheistic. In a culture of many gods, they believed he was the only way. Just like us. Just like us. Do we believe that Jesus is God? Yes. Do we believe that he became a man and lived a perfect life? Yes. And died a substitutionary death? Yes. And rose again the third day and beat death and Satan and sin and all the rest. And we can have a home in heaven if we have faith in Christ. We believe all that. I hope we hold fast to it as well because Jesus thinks that's commendable. So these guys were fundamentalists in a liberal culture. That's not easy. You should know that. It's not easy, is it, to be fundamentalist in such a liberal culture? They were. They took Jesus at his word, and they wouldn't budge, and that's commendable. He also says, you didn't deny my faith. Now, I want you to notice that he doesn't say, you didn't deny the faith, or you didn't deny your faith. He says, you didn't deny my faith. Mine. Now, it's not their faith that's in view here. It's not, he says, not your faith in regard to Christ, but his faith as it related to them. So there are certain truths about Jesus's unshakable faith. And by the way, he has unshakable faith. He says, I'm faithful even when you're not. So there are certain truths about Jesus's faith toward us that are especially challenged, especially in times of duress. Okay, there are certain promises that Jesus makes to you that are easier at certain times to doubt than at other times. Am I right? Among them, and this is a big one, would have been for them anyway, is his promise to never leave or forsake you. Okay, that comes out of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. When everything is falling apart, do you ever feel like Jesus has left you? Have your circumstances ever thrown that into question? And don't tell me no, because it will be challenged. That's why it's in the Bible, so that you can remember in times like that. And Jesus is going, you didn't deny my faith. When you were being put through the ringer, you knew that I hadn't left you. You knew that I still loved you. See, the Christians in Pergamum, they hadn't given in to the temptation of doubting the Spirit's presence in difficult times, or doubting God's goodness when life was bad, or doubting Jesus' love when the onslaught of hate had come to them from the world. Even when it was most uncertain, they didn't doubt Jesus' faithfulness, even when it seemed like being faithful only made life worse, like it did in the case of one named Antipas. He says, you didn't deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, who was killed for his belief in me. You still knew I was in control. Even though your brother was being slaughtered, you still knew I loved you. You still knew I was with you. I was present. I was close. Even though it seemed perhaps like I was far, far away, you never denied my faith. That's commendable. And by the way, Antipas, we don't know anything about this guy, except for his name. You know what his name means? His name literally means against everyone. This dude stood against the world. He was a Christian, not a rebel, a God-loving Christian who stood in stark opposition to the rest of the world that pushed in on him. And he got killed for it. His name means against all. Against all odds, against all people. That's the only thing that we know about him. He was against the world. You ever feel like that as a Christian? Like you're alone in the fight against sin? Like it's you against the world? The whole world's against you? It may be. But never forget that Jesus is for you. That Jesus is for you. And you know what the Bible says, if he's for you, then what does it matter? Antipas knew that. And so he stood against the world. And as I said, we know nothing more about the man. Nothing but his name. But let me say this. Jesus, on the other hand, knows everything about Antipas. Everything. The only reason that we know anything about him is because Jesus told me and you. He was a faithful martyr. His name meant against all. He lived in Pergamum and he died because of his allegiance to Jesus Christ. Jesus knows everything about Antipas. His loyalty in living, his faithfulness in dying, all of it from beginning to end. Jesus cares. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says, God is not unjust. He won't forget how hard you've worked for him and how you have shown your love to him by caring for other believers like you do. God won't forget. We will. We will. You might not get a whole lot of recognition from us. Maybe you did some great thing and nobody patted you on the back and you felt kind of slighted about that. God's watching. He's taking note. He's writing it down. These guys were faithful to Jesus Christ. They were willing to suffer. Okay, they have that going for them. They were faithful. They were willing to suffer. And they were orthodox in their theology. They held fast to his name. So you look at a church like that and you go, well, then what was the problem? Like Jesus gets after him and he's like, I'm coming out. I'm going to war against you. I'm bringing the sword. It's like, whoa. Like you'd have thought that everything was good, but apparently it wasn't. Well, we're told in verse 14 and verse 15 that there were certain among them who held to a couple of varieties of heretical doctrine. One was the doctrine of Balaam. Another was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So let's deal first with the doctrine of Balaam. Who is Balaam? You can read in the book of Numbers, I think it's chapters 22 through 25, it gives an account of this individual. He fancied himself to be some sort of a prophet of God, but the man was a very questionable, of integrity at least. Reading his account makes it very clear that this was a man who was torn between doing God's will for fear of the repercussions of not doing God's will, and doing the enemy's will for want of earthly gain. You may be familiar with that struggle yourself. You want to obey God because you don't want to get in trouble with God, but man, do you want sin? Well, that was Balaam. But he had this reputation as a prophet, and he didn't want to lose that reputation. Nor did he want to miss out on the pleasures of sin. So he's got quite a dilemma. And what he did was, in great diligence, he sought a way to have both. Again, this isn't uncommon to find such a case in any given church. Pergamum had it. A lot of people holding to that Christian philosophy, that approach to a life of faith. I want both. I want sin, and I want salvation. I want the best that God has to offer and the best that the world has to offer, and I'm going to diligently seek a way to have both. So Balaam is the quintessential compromiser. He's a prototype for every carnal believer who's ever obeyed God out of obligation rather than love. He felt like he had to obey God. It was the last thing he wanted to do, because he was so tempted by what the world was offering him, by what King Balak had to provide him with. And so he obeyed God for a while, but an obedience fueled by fear rather than love can only last so long as his did. And so Balaam becomes typical of the Christian who knows what God expects and knows that he should do what God has said, but just can't resist what this world offers him. So he's always looking for a loophole or a technicality. And as a result of that kind of Christian living, that individual, whether man or woman, is never really free from the sinful practices that are common to every other unbeliever out there in the world. In In this case, idolatry and sexual immorality, you name it. So that's Balaam. He represents what is really nothing more than a false version of Christianity that you guys have heard me harp on from time to time. A false version of Christianity that's as pervasive in Duluth today as it was in Pergamum back then, where modern day Balaams, but they won't call them, they call themselves Christians, but Balaam, Balak, they think they found a way to get what they want. They say they're a Christian, but they keep living like a pagan, and then they justify it. Catch this. This is how they justify that kind of a lifestyle: by finding an ultra-tolerant church to hide in. You following me? I'm going to try and have my cake and eat it too, and then to appease my guilty conscience, I'm going to find a church that won't confront me about it so that I feel better about the way that I'm living because the Spirit condemns me for it and I don't want to listen to him. But Jesus sees it. If you can't hide in Pergamum, you can't hide in Duluth. If you can't hide in their church, you're not going to hide in ours. Even if you're able to fly under the radar, even if right now you're carrying on in sexual sin or idolatry or anything like that, and I don't know about it, good for you. Jesus can see. We ought to know that. And he says, I will come and war against them in the church who hold to these doctrines. Now, who are the Nicolaitans? You know, the Balaams and the Nicolaitans. This is widely mysterious. It is admittedly difficult to interpret. Every commentary I read offers suggestions. The most conclusive interpretation seems to be a combination of two words that make up the singular word Nicolaitan. Two Greek words. One, Niko, meaning to conquer. The other Greek word is Laos, meaning the people. To conquer the people. That's what the word means. Now again, it's inconclusive, yes, but widely agreed that this refers or points back to the very beginning of what we now so often see in the church, which is a separation between the priests and the people. Like the priests, the clergy, the pastors, from the Pope on down, the high ups, anyone in leadership is seen as being of a separate class than the rest of the Christian body. And so this is a doctrine, if you want to call it that, that consists of the idea of clergy being distinctly separate and altogether more holy. Like, to conquer. We're better. We're more holy. We're more pure. Kiss the ring. Jesus hates that. He hates popery, not popery. Popish, hierarchical, priestly order. He hates it. He hates the cardinal bishop standpoint of they're up here and everybody else is down here. And if you think I'm picking on Catholics, I am. Because Jesus says he hates it. He hates their doctrine, and we already read in weeks prior that he hates their deeds. Jesus is not happy with the Catholic Church. But I'll tell you that Catholics aren't the only ones that are guilty of it. It has infiltrated Christendom so much so that I even experience it standing where I am right now. You don't know how many times people have approached me as if I'm able to walk on water. Nothing makes me more uncomfortable than you thinking that I'm something special. I hate that. Okay? I'm like you. I sin too. Okay? I'm a work in progress too. You might get the impression that I'm better simply because I'm the one, as spokesperson for God, who brings the holy, perfect, inerrant word of God to you every week. But just so you know, when I preach, I'm getting hit too. It's like, I'm a hypocrite. How can I preach this? Tell them to do it and then... Okay, so we're clear. There is no separation in this church between you and the leadership of this church. Jesus hates that. But that was the Nicolaitans. In God's eyes, there is no spiritually elite class within the church. We're all sinners saved by grace. Praise God. But he says you have some people there who hold to these doctrines. Their lifestyle proves it. The way they operate reveals it. He says, you have some there who. Now, this, pay attention to how he's saying this. The main fault that Jesus found with the church in Pergamos was not only that there were people in that church who had compromised with the world. They held to heretical doctrines and lived lives that were kind of lending themselves to idolatry and sexual immorality and feeling better and more powerful than other people. It's not just that Jesus had a problem with them, but that the church itself failed in its responsibility to confront those people. So Jesus is coming after the church because the church isn't doing anything about the people in that church that are living in sin. So let me say this. If you're sexually immoral right now, you look at pornography, you sleep with somebody you're not married to, or you're a secret drunkard, or you're a sorcerer, aka you use drugs, you have a secret life that I don't know about, once I'm made aware of that, it's my responsibility to deal with you in as severe terms as you make necessary. And if I don't do that, then Jesus deals with me in as severe terms as is necessary. So who do you think I'm more afraid of? You or Jesus? Which do you think is more intimidating, or at least should be more intimidating for any given pastor? Confronting you or being confronted by Jesus? The mark of any true church, any obedient, God-honoring, Christ-worshiping church is church discipline. If a church doesn't offer its people discipline, if excommunication is a foreign matter, and there's never any correction, never any confrontation, you'd better run. That's an unsafe church for you to be at. Jesus is going to come and make war. You want to be there? You want to be there for that? I'm going to check out, man. I'm going to go to a church that is protected from Christ because they honor Christ. If you know who Bill Shade is, he said once, "It is the sacred responsibility of the leadership of the local church to keep false teaching from getting a foothold within the assembly." It is the sacred responsibility of the leadership of the local church. Well, the church at Pergamum had failed God and failed their people. It was a hardcore church, yes, with a soft shell. You know what I mean by that? I mean that pretty much anyone was allowed to be part of that church, no matter what they believed or what they practiced. Ugh. How would you like that? Go to a church where the one with the greatest devotion to Jesus is going to be standing and singing praise right next to the one who has the greatest disdain for Jesus. Yeah, no, I'm not interested. They were tolerant. That's not healthy. They were in danger because of it. And so Jesus vows to protect it from itself. I believe that it should be a top concern for everyone in this church that by the time the Lord executes judgment on anyone here, should it ever get so bad in a person's life, that the rest of us have already done our part to intervene and offer a sufficient level of accountability. God help us if Jesus has to ever come after you with a double-edged sword because we collectively did nothing to warn you and protect you. Jesus says, I will fight them. Other translations would say, I am going to make war against them. That's pretty severe. Now, you remember, these guys lived in the same city as Satan. So these Christians, they were constantly, I'm guessing, constantly dealing with spiritual warfare. And yet the irony of this whole thing is that the greatest spiritual warfare they would ever face wasn't against the devil. It was about to be against Jesus Christ himself. I think it would be wrong for Christians to assume that their every hardship comes from the hands of the devil, especially if they're spiritually compromised like Pergamum was. It probably isn't the devil at all. There's a good chance that some of the hottest warfare certain believers will ever experience is going to be against Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is not afraid to come and make war with people who go to church. And some Christians in the church are so compromised as they were in Pergamum, the devil leaves them alone. The devil's not their problem. In fact, Satan's objective with all of you, with every one of us, is to tempt you into compromise. You know why he does that? Because then you're left to be judged by Jesus. And the devil knows that Jesus can do more to you than he would ever be allowed. And so if he can seduce you into the area of compromise, he can walk away. Go give his time to somebody else who isn't yet compromised. Jesus will deal with you then. That's what the devil wants. It's Jesus, not the devil, that some of us should be concerned with. Jesus uses hard words at this church. He says, repent or else. Repent or else. Repent. Or you got it coming. Man. See, it's not the church's job to help sinners feel comfortable in their sin. Do you understand? That will never happen here. Anybody who's in sin, my greatest hope for you is that you hate coming here until you repent. You can't stand the people. You can't stand the preaching. We aim to offend. Thank you. You're welcome. The church's job is to make you feel embarrassed about your sin, to make you feel uncomfortable about it until you repent. That's our job as a church, not to provide you with a comfortable worship experience like some churches do to accommodate every sinner out there. That's not our job. Our job is to provide you with a venue to repent. That's the church's job, and as part of the church, this church seeks to offer everyone a venue to repent. No matter how orthodox we are at this church or how faithful you are as a Christian, it's just not pleasing to God if it's okay with you for other people to believe whatever they want. You don't believe the truth about Jesus Christ? Let me explain what the truth is so that you can repent of your belief in heresy that's not right, you know. And we start gently here. So it's not like, you know, somebody comes in, you're in sin, you know. We all come out, surround them, and they can't even leave. You come at them gently, like Priscilla and Aquila pulled. Was it Barnabas or Apollos? I don't know, some big deal preacher. And he was a great guy. They pulled him aside because his doctrine was a little off. And they just privately talked to him and said, they explained, this is what the Bible says. And it went well. He got it. And then everything was good. Had he not repented of his doctrinal error, the church would have rallied and said, no, you can't be teaching that here. And the heat would have been continually turned up until that sinning Christian either repented, thus proving that they were a Christian, or left the church, strongly suggesting apostate. That's what the church does. That's what this church aims to do. It's the mark that we shoot for here. Well, there are benefits to repentance, just so you know. I mean, you know, Christians are like, oh, I can't do anything fun. First of all, sin is only sweet for a season. It may be fun, yeah, but it'll get you in the end, okay? So just so you know, God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. But there are incentives for repenting of sin. Jesus offers them all throughout Scripture, but here he offers a few specifically. One, he says, those who overcome, those who will repent, those who straighten up and fly right will be provided with hidden manna. Do you wonder what hidden manna is? The word manna means, what is it? So staying true to its name, I don't know. Hidden manna. There you go. What is it? I don't know. Whatever it is, it's hidden. Okay? It's food. We know that manna is food. So symbolically, there is something here to be enjoyed in secret, privately cherished, nourishing to the body, or more likely the soul, or perhaps both. Hidden manna is likely a reference to some sweet secret communion with Jesus Christ himself that simply cannot be experienced until a person in sin truly repents. You want to enjoy Jesus like you've never enjoyed him, then the sin that you're allowing in your life that has got you compromised right now, repent of that, and Jesus promises, I will give you some hidden manna. Acts chapter 3, verse 19 says, repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. Then times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord, and he will again send you Jesus. Sound good? How about a white stone with a name on it that no one knows? So if you ask me, well, what's that? Well, if I knew, you know, hidden manna, secret names, white stones. What does this mean, Pastor? Ooh, you know, welcome to church. I don't know what I'm doing, you know. Well, white stones were significant in ancient Jewish culture. They were used for many different things. I'll give you a list. A white stone was used as a token of acquittal in a legal case. You're innocent, and they would be given a stone. So that's fitting. You have no guilty record. You're not living in sin and compromise. Here's a white stone. It was also used as an expression of welcome given by a host to his guest. That's also fitting. Jesus welcomes us into fellowship and close communion with him if we will repent of sin. Sin separates you from him. Repentance brings you close. A white stone was also a voting method where a ballot was cast, white stone, with a name on it. And the name on that white stone signified the voter's approval of the candidate. Again, fitting.
Jesus votes you. You got his vote. Repent of sin.
It was also a symbol of victory in an athletic contest. Winning the contest, the trophy was a white stone. It would have your name on it. That stone would be kept, and the winning athlete then used that stone as his admission into the festival that was held following the games for all the winners to attend. But you better have that white stone with his name on it. And that pass was only valid for him, the winner, the conqueror, the victor. Well, we don't know exactly what these things are, but they're positive, they're good. And Jesus promises those to anybody within the church that will repent, and any church who has failed in its responsibility to provide accountability to its people. You guys, as your pastor, there are no glaring sin issues in that I'm aware of. But if there are, repent. Repent. You understand that I've got a job to do. And if I find out, then there needs to be discipline. There needs to be confrontation. I will offer you that. That is my promise to you. If that intimidates you and you choose to continue in secret, then let today be a fair warning that Jesus is going to do my job and come after you with a sword/sledgehammer that you don't want to be in front of. We're called to overcome. And that doesn't happen without effort. You and I both know, because we're all sinners and we do struggle with sin, they're hard to overcome. But they can be through the power of Christ and the Spirit he provides. But there needs to be effort made. If you're a Christian that's just kind of floating along with the world, chances are you're already compromised. You're not pushing in this direction for Christ. You're kind of finding the loophole and the technicality that allows you to really live for both. We've been promised as a church that the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against the church. And when Jesus made that promise, that was under the assumption that the church actually storms the gates of hell. The gates won't prevail against the church if it storms the gates. But if the church takes it easy, falls so in love with the world, and becomes so spiritually compromised that sinners feel right at home there, we're not storming the gates. In fact, the devil feels right at home here too. So let me ask you this. I don't think you can answer on behalf of the church, but you can answer personally for what kind of an environment you're creating in the church. Are you helping to create an environment in this fellowship where which one of the two feels more at home, Jesus or Satan? Jesus or Satan? Because listen, the way you're living your life, however that is a terrible offense to one or the other. And if it isn't Satan, then it's Jesus. Father, we pray now, in light of what we have just seen and heard concerning Pergamum, that you would speak to us now personally, help us to take the charge of repentance seriously, help us to see where your Spirit reveals compromise in our lives, that we might repent and overcome and be rewarded for it. May we, like anyone who chooses to repent, enjoy times of refreshing and times of closeness with Christ. May we be forgiven of our sins and invited back into a celebration with the Trinity. May we live in this world against all, against the world, against the tide. May we stand strong like Antipas. We know that the world will hate us for it. But if we don't offend the world, if we don't live to offend the devil, sounds like, Lord, you find that to be rather offensive yourself. If the greatest spiritual warfare we're dealing with is against you, Lord, God help us. May we repent, come clean, and do the real work we've been called to do as Christians. Amen.